Morning, church. Go ahead and turn your Bibles back to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, verse 11 this morning. The goal originally had been to finish the deacon qualifications. I was excited, not that I haven't enjoyed getting beat over the head every single week in the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, but I was excited to get to the next section. As I progressed in my study, it became very evident that it was overly ambitious to do 11, 12, and 13 in 1 week. So we're going to do 1 Timothy 3:11 this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time before we come to his word. Gracious Lord, as we come to your word, give me a clarity of thought and speech that everything I say would be accurate to what you have revealed, that I would say only what is true. Give us listening ears to hear your truth for what it is. Lord, not the words of men, not men's ideas about you, Lord, but your revelation of yourself, your revelation of your own godly character, and your instructions, not only of how we can be made right with you through faith, but how we are to live and behave and how we are to glorify you in our life. And so I pray that we would hear your word in this way this morning and that you would use it to change us into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, we'll read 8 through 13 for context. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So it's been with Palm Sunday and Easter. It's been a few weeks since we were back here in 1 Timothy 3. So if you're just joining us, we've been working our way through these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons. As I said, we'll be in verse 11 this morning. This passage is primarily aimed at men in the elders and deacons because that's who God is addressing. And so the men have primarily been the ones in the crosshairs since we started this passage back in January. As we've mentioned numerous times, even if the men are the ones being directly addressed, there are principles in the elder qualifications and in the deacon qualifications, which at their heart are true for every believer. These are things that every believer should strive to see manifested in their life, things that all believers should seek to apply to their lives and submit to and obey. But Paul's intended audience has been primarily the men. And now here in verse 11, Paul briefly shifts focus to address the ladies. So men, you might for a week have a bit of relief as the focus is taken primarily off of you. And we might now ask, what is it exactly that Paul is seeking to accomplish in shifting focus here? As we tackle this topic this morning of 1 Timothy 3:11 and who it's addressing and what Paul is saying, I would give the same reminder to you ladies that I gave to the men when we started 1 Timothy 3 for the elder qualifications and the deacon qualifications. Not only are they principles that are true for the whole church, but for a man who may not aspire towards eldership, may not aspire to be a deacon, that does not make the qualifications any less true for what that man should seek to see in his life. Every man should seek to be the kind of man that is described here, because ultimately it's describing a man who is like Christ, who is godly and who is mature. In the same way, you ladies, as we read 1 Timothy 3:11, as Paul addresses the wives of deacons, this is not a sermon to the 8 women in our church who are married to deacons. They certainly are in view and are included, but ultimately this should be a sermon that every woman in the church should listen to as for them. These are things that all of you should seek to submit to, that all of you should seek to have in your life as you are conformed to the image of Christ. This is the godly character that all of you should desire to possess. So as we get into this, we first have to ask the question, who is it that Paul is actually addressing? You might notice, depending on your translation, I'm in the Legacy Standard Bible, and it says, women must likewise be dignified. Depending on your translation, it may say, wives of deacons. Now, why is that? Why is there a difference in wording and translation? The wording here in the Greek, it's somewhat ambiguous as to what Paul's referring to. He simply uses the Greek word gune, which means a woman. He does not qualify it as to what woman or what women or group of women he is referring to or who he's talking to. And so we are left with an interpretive decision. Now, what exactly is it that Paul means? And you can see if you're in an ESV Bible, the interpreters have concluded that Paul would only be referring to the wives of deacons, and so they interpret it in that way, even in the English. The Legacy Standard Bible leaves it a little bit further open to interpretation and just says woman without making a decision as far as what way Paul is going. But we're going to take just a little bit of time this morning before we get into the actual qualifications that Paul talks about and talk through why we as a church land where we do and what some of the views are on this verse. So one way that many interpret this verse is that Paul is actually referring to female deacons. That when he says woman, when he says likewise women, what he's saying is likewise women who serve as deacons. They would say that since the office of deacon is not an office that has any inherent authority to it as far as leading the church, and because it is not a teaching office, like the office of elder, then this would not go against what Paul said earlier in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, when Paul said that women are not to have authority over men and that women are not to teach in the church. They would say to have a female deacon because it does not explicitly break what Paul said there, then that leaves room to have women serving as deacons. They would say the word likewise here introduces the office of female deacon, and then Paul turns again in verse 12 back to addressing the men and the male deacons. I think it's important for us to note as we look at this view that for a church to have female deacons, for it to interpret this verse in that way, is not the same as a church having female pastors. It is not necessarily the same thing for a church to have females in leadership, women in leadership, to reject what God has said in his word. There are faithful churches who interpret 1 Timothy 3:11 in this way. They have a right view of Scripture. They have a right view of God's roles for men and women in the church, and the female deacons that they have are based on their interpretation of this verse. It would not be right for us to assume that a church has rejected all of God's design for the church and all that he has said in his word because they have women serving as deacons. However, with that said, that is not how we here at Fellowship Bible would interpret what Paul is saying in this verse. The context of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, Paul has already made distinctions between the roles of men and women within the church. Paul talked about the character of men briefly in chapter 2, and then he talked extensively about the character of women, the different roles that they had even within worship. And then Paul moves in chapter 3 to talk about men specifically as it relates to their role in leadership within the church. The qualifications for elders are clearly only about men, since Paul's already said that women are not called to have authoritative roles over men within the church. They're not called to teach men within the church. And the beginning and the end of the qualifications for deacons are both clearly about men, as you'll see in the following verse, when Paul says that the deacon is to be the husband of only one wife. So it doesn't really make sense that there would be a break from Paul's instruction in this pattern to talk about the roles of women as female deacons in the middle of his section in addressing men. We also see the pattern of deacons being established back in Acts chapter 6. Paul did not say, the apostles did not say to go and gather seven individuals who were recognized being godly and wise and above reproach. It was go find seven men. And so we see that for deacons to be men, all of this points to that same underlying pattern that God has had for leadership within the church. So as I said, we here at Fellowship Bible, we would not say that 1 Timothy 3:11 is talking about women who serve as deacons, but really the only alternative to women as deacons would be that these women, when he says likewise, is the women who are married to the deacons, the deacons' wives. That is who Paul is referring to when he says women in this verse. Now, your follow-up question might be, why would Paul have qualifications for the wives of deacons? If they're not deacons, why does Paul bother bringing them up at all? I think that there is an inherent expectation that the wives of deacons will be serving alongside their husbands, even if it is without any official title. They will be assisting their husbands in serving the church and in meeting needs, especially in ways that their husbands might not be able to serve as effectively to widows or to those who may be hurting. If the wives of deacons are going to be serving alongside their husbands in whatever capacity is needed or is helpful, then these women must have the same godly, irreproachable character that their husbands do. And so with that as the background and the foundation of this, we'll now work through this verse and look at these qualifications that Paul gives for the wife of a deacon. The first that we see in verse 11 is that the wives of deacons must be dignified. And now we've looked at this word a few times already in this passage when Paul has used it for elders and deacons. But by way of reminder, for someone to be dignified, it means that they are worthy of respect. Now, that is the nature of this word. A woman who is dignified is a woman whose conduct in and out of her home is admirable and respectable. Her conduct with her children and her husband, it's honorable, and it is above reproach. The way this woman takes care of her home, the way she structures her day and cares for her children is worthy of respect. It does not raise any questions about her integrity or her character. It's a general sense of worthiness and dignity which should encompass all areas of a woman's life. At its core, this doesn't mean anything different than it did when Paul used it in regards to elders and deacons. It still means to be above reproach, to be worthy of respect, to be worthy of emulation, that other ladies can follow you as you follow Christ. This would be true for all the characteristics of deacons' wives that we see described in this verse. They are things that would be true for every believer, whether they're used for men or for women. They're still the same principles that we have seen for the elders and the deacons. But in application of how it looks practically in a woman's life, it's going to be different in some ways than it would be for a man, because God has called us to different roles. And men and women face different challenges and temptations from each other because God has made us beautifully different. This is still an integrity of character which is modeled after Christ and is produced by following Christ faithfully, just like when we talked about this for elders and for deacons. But in its application, how a woman is to portray that Christ-likeness in her life, it's going to look different than for her husband. So in practice, what does Scripture say? How does Scripture portray a dignified life for a woman? We're going to briefly look at two well-known passages that show us what this dignity looks like in practical application. The first, and you don't have to turn there. I have it in my notes to read here. It's a bit of a long passage, but we're going to read the whole passage, Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter, says, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow, for her household, for all her household, are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her work praise her in the gates." There is a lot in that passage. We certainly don't have time to do anything except skim across the surface, but just a few points that we can draw out for what this says about what a dignified woman would look like. First, just notice that having godly maturity in your character, Proverbs 31 says that is precious. It says it is precious, more precious than jewels, for a woman to have a godliness. That this godly maturity makes you excellent. You see the priority that Scripture gives to the godliness of a woman's character. And some general principles that, again, just off the top of the psalm that we can really synthesize from the material. What does God say about a mature woman who is dignified and worthy of respect? First, Proverbs 31, excuse me, I said psalm, but it's not a psalm, it's a proverb. Proverbs 31, it says that she is industrious and productive. A mature, godly, dignified woman is industrious and productive. This proverb says that as she prepares things with her hands, it shows that she is a hard worker. It says that she rises early in the morning when it's still dark out to provide and prepare for those in her household, showing that she meets her responsibilities well. At the end of the proverb says that she looks well to the ways of her household and that she does not eat the bread of idleness. And so you see this pattern of being productive, industrious, working hard. Second, she has discernment, and she is proactive. It says that she considers a field and she buys it. She operates with wisdom, and she takes the initiative. This is not an initiative which is isolated from her husband or apart from his leadership, but as an aid and a help to him. It said earlier in the proverb that the heart of her husband trusts her because she does good to him and not harm. So she is industrious and productive. She has discernment and is proactive. Third, she is kind, generous, and wise. Proverbs says that she stretches out her hands to the poor and to the needy. It says that when she opens her mouth, it pours forth wisdom and kindness to others. That she is clothed in strength and dignity. And then finally, at the end of the proverb, it shows the true quality of this character by reminding us that charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This is the type of godly character that you should strive for in your life. This is what it looks like for you to be a dignified woman. Now, look at one other well-known passage. It really speaks to all the same things that Proverbs 31 does in a more succinct way. Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." So what does this say that a dignified, godly maturity should look like in the life of a woman? First, it says that a dignified woman is reverent in her behavior. This means this word translated as reverent means that something that is befitting for things or people which are sacred or belong to God. Okay? In other words, a dignified woman, her behavior is lived in light of the fact that she belongs to God. That she is respectful to the Lord in all she does and all that she says. Secondly, we see in Titus 2 that godly woman is temperate and does not slander. And those are both things that we're even going to see momentarily in our own passage in 1 Timothy 3. It says that godly woman teaches what is good to younger women, showing them what it looks like to love their husbands. So if you are an older woman, then this is what it looks like for you. For a younger woman, this looks like having first a character and a trajectory in your life that you will be that kind of an older woman. Secondly, it looks like having a humility and a teachability towards those who God puts in your life to be able to teach you and instruct you and show you what it looks like to be faithful and to love your husbands and take care of your family. And finally, it says that this dignified woman, this mature woman, self-controlled, pure, working hard in their homes, just like we saw in Proverbs 31, kind, and submissive to their husbands. You can see all of the similarities between what we see in Proverbs 31 and then thousands of years later in Titus 2. As I was talking with Neil this morning, it has the same author. Right? God does not change. This is the picture that God has given us in his word of what a godly, mature, dignified woman looks like. A dignified life, as a reminder, is not a perfect life, but it is a life which is above reproach. A dignified life does not have patterns of known, undealt with sin or immaturities. This, ladies, does not mean that your home always looks like a Pinterest photo. This doesn't mean that there are never messes in your home. It does not mean that your home life is never chaotic. But it does mean that if someone were to peek in and look at your home life, at your marriage, at your parenting, it would not raise legitimate questions about the integrity of your character. The life of a dignified woman is a disciplined life. It is a self-sacrificing life. It is a well-ordered and well-maintained life. Not for keeping up for the sake of appearances or impressing others or having some picture-perfect home and family life, but because you have a singular focus of wanting to use all of your time and all of your energy and all of your resources for the purpose of glorifying God. So this qualified wife of a deacon is first dignified. Secondly, it says that they are not to be malicious gossips. The definition for this word translated as malicious gossips, it means to be slanderous and to be adversarial, to be against someone. This is actually the plural form of the word that we translate as the devil. The devil is the chief adversary. The plural form of that word means to be a gossip and a slanderer. I think the fact that the word for devil is so closely related to the word for slander. It gives us a picture of how God feels about the nature of gossip and slander in the first place. So what is gossip and slander? Gossip has many faces. It has many ways that it can creep into our conduct and our speech. Gossip is to speak of others when they aren't there to defend themselves, particularly to speak of them in a negative or a hurtful way, especially when what is said is untrue or unsubstantiated. Gossip and slander are at their worst when they're motivated by a malicious intent. Thus, you see the closeness of this word to the word for the devil, because he is the accuser. But even without a malicious intent, even without a desire to inherently do harm to someone or to their reputation, it is still possible and at times even easy to slip into gossip about somebody else. You know, sharing private or personal details of someone that you do not have a right to share, even when you're not intentionally trying to be malicious, is still gossip. It is still hurting their reputation and sharing more than you should in dignified maturity. The qualification for the deacons, if you remember, involved speech as well. Verse 8 says that deacons are not to be double-tongued, focusing more on hypocrisy and insincere speech. In similar ways, Paul is focusing in on an area of speech that in general, women can be tempted in more than men. Men are certainly capable of gossip and slander, but it is not something men are prone to in general as much as women. And so Paul takes the same principle of godly speech and then focuses the lens in a particular way into how that applies in the life of women, particularly the wives of deacons. You can see how, practically speaking, this would be especially important for women who are the wives of deacons, as they're going to be exposed to private, sensitive information as they minister alongside their husbands and assist them in their ministry. If a woman is prone to gossip and she gets to see behind the curtain of her husband's ministry as he serves as a deacon, she has the capacity to cause incredible harm and damage to others and to the church. As we think about just the pattern of godly speech, of how God thinks about how we should use our words, a few examples from Scripture to give us an idea of how God thinks about this, why it's so important to be godly in our speech. James 3 is a well-known passage which tells us how dangerous and destructive and easily abused the power of speech can be. Allow me to read a few verses from James chapter 3. James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." The tongue is something which has the ability to cause destruction on scale, James says, with a forest fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. It defiles our entire bodies. It is full of restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Now, this passage is not just about gossip and slander in James 3, but that certainly would be one of the things in view as James talks about the destructive capabilities of ungodly speech. And just a few more to read quickly to give us an idea of how God talks about this from start to finish. And Proverbs 20:19 says, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one of loose lips." And Matthew 12:36 says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." And 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Notice how in 1 Peter, slander is associated with hypocrisy, envy, deceit, and malice. Now, slander has no place in the life of a believer. Now, think about the harm that gossip and slander causes. Now, gossip harms both those who it is about and those who hear it. It not only affects the reputation of the person that the person that the gossip and slander is about, but inevitably it has an effect on the perception of that individual and the person who hears the gossip and the slander. As those who are to be modeled after the character of God, we are called to be those who make peace. We are to be characterized as those who make peace. By contrast, when we gossip and slander, we create war and division. Rather than bringing peace and reconciliation to relationships, we destroy and break relationships. Rather than being messengers of peace, we become messengers of adversity. Thinking even of the nature of this Greek word, when we gossip and slander, ultimately we become messengers of Satan. Because gossip and slander, dishonesty, these are his native tongue. That is the way that the devil speaks. Accusation, slander, gossip, evil. When we speak that way, we become messengers of him rather than messengers of the Lord. Unrestrained gossip and slander, it not only can damage and ruin relationships at the individual level, it can destroy churches, beloved. It has destroyed churches. When a church body begins to buy into slander, when it allows the rumor mill to start circulating through the church and it does not quickly put a stop to it, the body of Christ inevitably becomes fractured and divided. People become distrustful of one another. Love becomes stunted and weak. Alexander Strauch, in his book on New Testament deacons, says, "Malicious gossips create division, hatred, and suspicion. Malicious gossipers exhibit confused judgment and uncontrolled speech. They are controlled by unrestrained passions such as anger, jealousy, bitterness, wounded feelings, pride, or mental disorder. Such people often believe their own lies and accusations. Thus, they are self-deceived. A malicious gossip spreads bad rumors, innuendos, criticism, and lies about people." None of those things should characterize those within the body of Christ. So let me ask you this morning, do you guard your tongue from gossiping and slandering others, especially those within your church family? Do you use your words to build up and encourage the body, or do you use your words to tear down and destroy others? Are you careful in your speech to say only that which will be profitable for those who you are talking to? Women are called to be dignified. They're called not to be malicious gossips or slanderers. Third, says that women are called to be temperate. This word for temperate, we've seen it before, it can mean either to do things in moderation in general, or it can specifically mean to have moderation in regards to alcohol and not to be drunk. Since drunkenness, we already saw, was highlighted both for elders and for deacons, along with having a temperate attitude in general in their life, probably both nuances of the word are in view here when Paul talks about women. Those two nuances of the word are not mutually exclusive from one another. A godly woman is to be both temperate in how she may choose to use alcohol, and she should never be drunk or abuse alcohol. And also, a godly woman should have a self-controlled moderation and temperance as the general pattern of her entire life. In regards to being characterized by temperance in your character, and this word means that you have a clarity and a sobriety of mind, which expresses itself in being balanced, clear-headed, self-restrained, steady, and careful in your words and in your actions. Ladies, when difficulty arises in your life, what is it that controls and moderates how you respond? Are you controlled by your emotions, or are you controlled by truth? Why is temperance such a big deal to the Lord? This is the third time that we've seen this word here in this passage in 1 Timothy 3. The significance of temperance in regards to alcohol is somewhat self-explanatory, but temperance in regards to our emotions and responses and personality is a big deal, because in many ways, your temperance can serve as a litmus test for your maturity. If we are constantly emotionally unstable, constantly overreacting to things, either in a positive way or in a negative way, constantly lacking moderation, that stands in sharp contrast to the someone who is controlled by and submitted to truth in their heart and mind. You know, submitting to truth, submitting to God's sovereignty, produces a peace that passes all understanding. A mind that is free from anxiety, a mind that knows that God is sovereign and working all things together for good, a heart that is at peace and is resting in Christ, will produce a life which is moderate and temperate. I think of when I was younger and when we were navigating trials and difficulty in seminary. And at the end of seminary, I described seminary life as waking up and deciding which bulldozer you wanted to get hit by. Sometimes that's what it feels like. And I remember sitting in Justin McKitterick's office, in my pastor's office, and how often it seemed he would remind me that the stability of maturity means that your highs are not high and your lows are not low. Often when I was excited, I was as excited as I could be. And then when things weren't going well, I was so discouraged. And he would always remind me, the stability of maturity means that your highs aren't high and your lows aren't low. And I was always wondering, why does he say this so much? I ask other people, does Justin say this to you? And they go, no. Oh, because he knew that I needed to know. The stability of maturity means that you are steady, that you are stable, that you are well-grounded. Ladies, let me ask, are you a temperate woman? Are you moderate and self-controlled in how you respond to the various situations in your life? Now, God has given us all different, wonderful personalities. Some have large personalities and some are private and quiet and reserved. Neither one is better or worse. Neither one is wrong. God uses both, and he's designed you perfectly. But regardless of how you may be naturally inclined, do you conduct yourself in such a way that you are known for your temperance and your moderation? Are you moderate and self-controlled in how you interact with others? Are you more known for your godly maturity or for the eccentricities of your personality? And do you practice moderation in a general sense in your life? Are you given to excess in any area of your life? Is there any area of your life where you're not practicing temperance or self-control and self-restraint? A temperate woman is someone who is not given to excess in her life. It is a life which is characterized by self-control and moderation. It means that you intentionally restrain your desires and your impulses, that you do not allow yourself to be or to do anything outside of an appropriate level of moderation. You do not do anything that would cause someone to describe you as being self-indulgent. Your life is balanced and in accord with the standard of God's word. You are calm, that you are steady, and that you have, again, the stability of maturity. Another aspect of being temperate is being sober-minded. This means having a clear mind, reasoning with clarity and careful precision. It means that you are not just free of inebriation in the literal sense of the word, but that your thinking is to be free of inebriation in the figurative sense of having poor judgment or confusion in regards to how you navigate your life. You cannot have this kind of clarity if your thinking is not filled with God's word. A mind that is continually renewed by God's word is a mind which will think with sober-minded clarity. It will be free from confusion, from poor judgment, from foolishness. Women, do you love God's word? And do you allow it to consume your heart and your mind? Do you come to God's word with a repentant heart, yearning to be conformed to the image of Christ, yearning for it to produce spiritual change within you? Having this kind of clear thinking is not a result of your mental aptitude. It is not produced by intelligence. It is a result of your heart and your mind being transformed by the word of God and you being conformed to the image of Christ. It is a result of your godly maturity and your conformed thinking. Possessing this clarity of mind causes someone to respond to the various circumstances and the surprises of life with an appropriate seriousness and sobriety. This means that you are not only free from eccentricities and extremes, but that you are free from frivolity, from silliness, from foolishness. This does not mean that you're called to always be a spiritual Eeyore, but it does mean you are called to carry yourself with a level of seriousness and sobriety that fits whatever occasion you may be in. Now, ladies, are you a woman of temperance and sobriety? And finally, Paul says at the end of this verse that a woman is to be faithful in all things. Now, this faithfulness would overlap significantly with what Paul means when he says that a woman is to be dignified. There's different nuances to these, but both being dignified and being faithful in all things would be ways of describing a woman who is above reproach. And even though both words ultimately are picturing the same thing of being above reproach, being dignified means, as we've already said, you have a life worthy of emulation, worthy of respect. Here, this is more focused upon your faithfulness before the Lord, the faithfulness of your life. And the text says that you're to be faithful in all things. This is a comprehensive faithfulness before the Lord. By definition, this means that your faithfulness is not selective. You are not faithful in most things, but that you are faithful in everything. The difference between faithful in all things and faithful in most things. In the sinfulness and the hypocrisy of our heart, we often like to find the things that we do well, the things that we excel in, at least externally, and then use that to justify and to cover over the areas in which we are not faithful. Now, I feel like I'm doing a great job in this area of my parenting, so maybe it doesn't matter that I have undealt with patterns of laziness in my life. I do a great job keeping my home clean and organized, so maybe no one will notice the way I'm always losing my temper with the kids. I seem to be getting the results that I want in my parenting or in my marriage or fill in the blank. So these other areas of my life where I know I am not honoring the Lord don't matter. They're not that important. This does not mean that your life is perfect, but it does mean there are no, or excuse me, it doesn't mean that there are no flaws or failures, but it does mean that the testimony of your life is a testimony of faithfulness. Do you live your entire life with the Lord in view? Faithful in all things mean that everything that you do is done for the goal of bringing God glory. It means that the Lord is the motivation for all of your decisions. It means that your will is continually being submitted to God's truth, that you don't live pragmatically, doing whatever seems right to you, but instead you are doing whatever God has called you to do, regardless of your own personal desires or preferences. To put it succinctly, it means that you obey whether you like it or not. It means that your life is characterized by obedience. Is your obedience to the Lord a selective obedience based on what is convenient, or is it a genuine obedience from the heart that just wants to honor the Lord regardless of the cost or the sacrifice? If someone followed you around for a week, writing down everything that you did, and then they were to summarize all of that in one word, what would that word be? Temperamental, anxious, selfish, lazy, excessive, slanderous? Or would they say, not perfect, and yet your life is characterized by a genuine pattern of faithfulness? That is what it means to be faithful in all things, that your whole life, without any hidden pockets, is characterized by your faithfulness before the Lord. Is that what someone would say about you? Is that what your husband or your children would say about you? Alexander Strauch again says, since God is absolutely faithful to his promises and his people, he expects his people to be faithful as well. And God's final and rather comprehensive qualification for deacons' wives is not perfection or skilled work. It is faithfulness in all aspects of life. They are to be faithful in every relationship and sphere of life, in their commitment to Christ and his word, in their duties to their families, in their witness to neighbors, and in their responsibilities to the family of God. Every aspect of their lives is to be marked by faithfulness. A fickle, selfish woman who changes her mind or breaks commitments to please her own whims is unreliable. The wife of a deacon, and by extension, all women, the expectation for any godly woman in the church is that she would be found faithful in all things. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you again for the clarity of your word and the conviction that it brings. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to conform us to the image of Christ, both individually and as a church, so that we would look the way you have called us to look and live the way that you have called us to live, for the purpose of you being glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.